Well, we're in the book of Judges, chapter 18. Judges 18. I just wonder, has anybody read ahead this week, read this passage before they came today? No? Yeah. And you're still here? This is one of those chapters that we, passages of scripture that we probably would never talk about unless we were going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible and getting the whole counsel of God. It's one of those chapters. Again, just to put this into perspective, to give you some understanding of this, for those who weren't here last time, these last five chapters of the book of Judges, they kind of give us an insight into what the nation of Israel was like at that particular time when the judges were in Israel, and basically it was a mess, and that is spiritually, morally, politically, and socially. As we've seen so many times before, as we've gone through this book, there was no king in the lives of people. There was no king in the hearts of people, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And last time we went through that kind of strange passage, didn't we, where about this guy Micah who hires a priest and has a shrine of both molten and carved images in his house. And he's a guy who worships all kinds of gods, it seems, except the one true God. And then we saw representatives from the tribe of Dan come along and they steal his God and they steal his images. And if someone can steal your God, you've got the wrong God, right? And they not only steal his God, but they steal his priest as well. And he's absolutely crestfallen. And we saw that the tribe of Dan, having rejected the land that gave the, that God gave them in the south of Israel, have now taken the land in the north of Israel, which amazingly was what Moses had prophesied 50 years or so earlier. So as we pick it up today, this story continues. We're actually up to verse 27 of chapter 18. So verse 27 says this. It says, "And they took the things which Micah had made, the molten images and the carved images, and the priests which he had, and came to Laish, to a people that were quiet and secure." This is the Danites. "And they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lies by Bethrobob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the city, the name of the city, Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, it says here in the King James, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. But the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it's actually the son of Moses. There's a scribal notation in the original text, and that changes it from Moses in the original text to Gershom. And pretty much all scholars are agreed that the scribe who wrote this was trying to save embarrassment to the family of Moses. Because this Jonathan turns out to be his grandson. And he's the priest that was hired by this guy Micah that we read about last week. And then he went off with the Danites and ends up in Dan. And he's just two generations away from Moses. Now, I mean, we worry about our own kids, don't we? We love them and we do our best to pass the things that we believe on to the next generation. But I believe, you know, that it's a heartbreaking thing, and it's enough of a heartbreak for any parent in this room when you see the next generation depart from the faith and go off out into the world like a prodigal. But imagine what it must have been for someone like Moses, to have someone just two generations away from him turn out to be an idolater and into all kinds of foreign gods. I mean, imagine it, worshipping man-made images, just the embarrassment of that. But here, in two generations, the grandson of Moses, this Jonathan, is himself the very priest that establishes this priesthood now in Dan, with all of the idolatrous worship that takes place there. And verse 31 continues then by saying, "And they set them up at Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." The tabernacle was in Shiloh at this time. The great irony in all of this is that Micah's house was in Ephraim, and Shiloh was also in the territory of Ephraim. So we have in front of us here in this passage all of this insanity and idolatry with Micah's house and Micah's gods and the priests being stolen and Moses' own grandson being involved as well. And all of this is happening at the time when the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant with the very presence of God, Yahweh, between the cherubim, was just a stone's throw away. Now chapter 19 then starts by saying, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah." Now he shouldn't have had a concubine anyway. "And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him to her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So she left him and became a harlot. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly to her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him." Now, it kind of tells us what he thought about his daughter. He wants to get her out of his house again, straight away by the look of it. It says he rejoiced to see him. And he's no doubt probing this husband here to see if there's going to be some kind of retribution, because the law of the land said, Lord Moses said, that, you know, if a woman went and committed adultery, it was a capital offence, and it would be death by stoning. So no doubt the father has some questions here. It says in verse 4, "And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so that he'd eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said to his son-in-law, comfort your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said to the man, be content, I pray you, and tarry all night, and let your heart be merry." Now, the woman's probably got her bags packed at this point, and she's all ready to go. And then they sit down again. "And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again." So this is going on for days. Every morning he gets up to leave, and her father says, what's the rush? You know, have some lamb kebab or something to drink. You know, just settle down, there's no hurry. "And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort your heart, I pray you. And they tarried till afternoon, and they did eat, both of them." Looks like the diet's gone out the window. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said to him, behold now, the day dawns toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. And tomorrow, get you early on your way, that you may go home. Nah, that never works, does it? We try this every day, you know, I'm still here. Verse 10, but the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jabez, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And they were by Jabez. The day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, I pray you, let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And the master said to him, we will not turn aside here into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. we will pass over to Gibeah. Now, of course, at this time, Jerusalem, it was kind of one of the last strongholds, it turns out. It was one of the last strongholds where of the offspring of the giants. And it was King David who finally took that land, but he's not around yet. So at this time, it's filled with Canaanites. He says, we'll pass over to Gibeah. We're not going to stay here. And he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them. And when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, they're north of Jerusalem now, basically. And they turned aside there to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Because that's the culture, you see. Hospitality is put on a level of honour. Even in that culture today, a Bedouin can travel and he can leave his tent for a month and nobody will touch it. If a Bedouin invites you into his tent, all the time you're under his hospitality, even if he hates you, nobody will touch you. Because hospitality was sacred. It's interesting, I was hearing, it's a while ago now, but Mike McIntosh, who is the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, Calvary Chapel in California, he's an amazing guy actually, but he went out to negotiate the release of a guy called David Jacobson from the jihadi terrorists in Lebanon. He was trying to figure out how to handle the situation. He really felt that the Lord had put this thing on his heart and he had to do something about it. And Mike's a guy who doesn't just sit around when the Lord tells him to do something. Now, there was a guy who was called Nabi Berri. It's spelled N-A-B-I-H-B-E-R-I. He was a Muslim and he was a terrorist and he was a speaker of the Parliament of Lebanon. And Mike said, when the Lord puts something on my heart like that, I just start to speak to people. He said, I figure there's 6 million people on the planet and sooner or later I'll find somebody that's got a connection. That's Mike. So what he does is he's driving along and he pulls into a petrol station, I suppose it should be gas station, you know, in San Diego. And there's a guy there and he said to the guy, he said, oh, by the way, do you know a guy called Nabi Berri? And the guy said, yeah, he's my cousin. He said, Mike said, get out of here. He said, no. He said, what do you mean, the terrorist in Lebanon? Mike said, yeah. And the guy said, here's his phone number. So he gave him his phone number. Well, Mike flew to Washington and he was able to see the President of the United States. And then he went out to the Vatican and he talked to their representatives. And then he flew out to Israel and he said, I got to Israel and I got on the phone and I called his number. And he said, some guy gets on the phone. And Mike said, I can hardly understand what you're saying. And the guy at the other end says, well, wait a minute. He said, I'll get somebody else that speaks better English. So the next guy gets on the phone and he says, hello. And Mike said, who's this? And he said, Nabi Berri. So after nearly falling through the floor, Mike says, you don't know me. I'm Mike McIntosh. I met your cousin at a gas station in San Diego, and he gave me your phone number. He said, but beside your cousin, I've seen the President of the United States and the Vatican. And after seeing them, he had certain things that he was allowed to broker into the deal for this guy Jacobson's release. And Nabi Berri said, you come up to my house in Lebanon. And Mike said, will I be safe? And this guy was really insulted. He said, of course you'll be safe. It's my house. I'm offering you hospitality. And Mike said, I got up there and all these terrorists sitting around with AK-47s, he said, and they're all sitting around this room and everybody was as nice as pie. And he said, he's there talking to Nabi Berri. He said, and I was under his covering. I was under his covering. And we talked and we went through this and we went through that. And finally he said to me, watch the news in 3 days. And 3 days later, they found this guy, Jacobson, walking down the street in Lebanon. And afterwards they interviewed Jacobson and he said, they released me. He said, there I was and I started walking down the street. He said, and this guy walked out of a ruined building which was covered in dust and muck and things in a white suit. And he said, Mr. Jacobson, he said, you want to go that way? And he said, oh, okay. And he turned around and he walked the other way. And sure enough, along came a car with Americans in it and they stopped and he got in. But you see, that is their hospitality. So going back to our passage here, they come into Gibeah and they waited in the street, no doubt by a well or a town square, somewhere where people would congregate or would certainly pass by, just for somebody to say, come and stay in our house. Because in that culture, it was also an affront to leave a stranger out on the street. So verse 16 says, and behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim, from the same place as this guy's from. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man. So this is the guy now. He sees this guy coming along in the street of the city. And the old man said, where go you and whence come you? Where are you going and where you come from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem, Judah, towards the side of Mount Ephraim. And from there I am. I come from there. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but now I'm going to the house of the Lord, to the tabernacle. And there is no man that receives me into his house. So they're both from the same town, these guys. Now, this is not a coincidence. It's what we call a God incidence, right? And where it says house of the Lord, it's the tabernacle in Shiloh. So that they must have had a chat with each other. You know, the thing, well, hey, I'm from there as well. You know, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I know him. You can imagine what's happening here. So the guy says, yet there is both straw and provender provisions for our asses, and there's bread and wine also for me, and for your handmaid, and for the young man which is with your servants. There is no want of anything. The old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. Don't stay outside. Come and stay with me. So he brought him to his house and gave him provisions to the asses, and they washed his feet. And they did eat and drink. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into your house that we may know him. Sons of Belial here means that they were worthless and wicked. Sons of the devil is the idea. And where it says, bring forth the man that we might know him, it's speaking of sodomy, homosexuality. God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and now this is happening in Israel. And there are many things in the law about sodomy. And it's much like our day here as we look at this. You know, no king in Israel, no political leadership on morals. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And when that happens, morals are decided by society. And there are no more absolutes. You see, once you remove creation from the schools, and you put evolution in its place, the real evil is that you're saying to a generation, hey, we're top of the pile. We came from pond scum and ooze and we've evolved into where we are now. We're a little bit higher than the monkeys. We can't quite find the missing link, but because we're on top of the pile, we have the right to decide what morals are. And then we have the right to kill 56 million babies a year worldwide. Because we are God. We're the highest form of life. There's no accountability. And then we decide what morality is. And then we look at the world we're living in today, and it's telling us every day on the news that man can't govern himself. And we've thrown absolutes out of the window. Whereas if we teach creation, what it means is there is accountability. There is a God. And there is a day of reckoning. and there is a way to live, and there are absolutes, but it also means that there's a purpose to your life. You're not here by mistake because you evolved from some primordial ooze that got struck by lightning. And because you just got here, you have no purpose anyway. And here, look, you know, we'll give you condoms in the school so you don't multiply it too fast, because there's enough of that going on. But what a contrast it is to say, there's a God who loves me and knows about my life, who I am accountable to. And it tells us in the Bible that we're not a little higher than the monkeys, we're a little lower than the angels. Why some of the most brilliant men in the world would rather be a little higher than the monkeys instead of a little lower than the angels, I've never quite worked that out. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And God has given us his word so that we know what is right and what is true. But does that mean that he doesn't love sinners? No. No, it doesn't. For God so loved the world of sinners that he sent us his only Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But it's him who establishes what morality is, not us. And we are living again. You know, Jesus warned, not only would it be like the days of Noah, but it would also be like the days of Lot. And we are very much in that environment today, because the world around us is perishing. And sometimes, like Lot, you and I can get in that frame of mind where our righteous soul is vexed. And actually, we get this attitude where, you know, well, I'll just let the world go to hell. You know, I'm tired of the whole thing. No, 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 no. That's the world that God so loved and gave his only Son for. And our mission, until God takes us out of here, either by death or by a trumpet blast, our mission is to reach this lost, perverted, sinful world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because you and I used to be members of it ourselves. And just imagine where we might be if we hadn't got saved. They say here, bring him forth that we might know him. Sodomites parading in the streets, demanding their way. Who could imagine such a thing? And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, no, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into my house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out to you now, although them I will bring out now, and humble you them, and do with them what seems good to you. But to this man, do not so vile a thing." It's the culture, by the way. It's vile either way, but it was the culture. Again, a woman was not honoured until the New Testament, until Jesus had done his work. But what it is doing here is differentiating between a man with a man and a man with a woman. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, not his daughter, but the concubine, and brought her forth to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. She was dead. And the Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said to her, "Up, let us be going." Nice guy. But there was no answer. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him to his place. He went home. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine, and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. Now, I think I need to try and explain this a little bit. He was a Levite, so he knew how to divide an innocent lamb according to its bones. So he divided her Levitically, as the law in Leviticus laid down, according to her bones. And what he did was he sent bits of her to every tribe in Israel so that they could see this terrible thing which had been done in their own land. And it was so, verse 30, that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. Now that's where we have to leave it this morning, but we're not quite finished yet, because just consider the condition that the nation is in here. You know, first of all, it was wrong for this Levite to take a concubine in the first place. Secondly, the law determined that if she went out and committed adultery, there was a death sentence. And then he goes, and he doesn't want to stay in Jerusalem because of the Jebusites. They were Canaanites at that time. So he says, let's go to one of the towns of Israel. We'll be safe there. And they come into Gibeah. And while he's there, he's assaulted by the Sodomites that had taken over the town. And they drag out his concubine. And they kill her by abusing her all night long. And at this point in time, he divides her into 12 pieces and he sends her to the 12 tribes so that they can gather together and decide what to do about this, knowing what was taking place in Israel. And this will start a civil war as we look at it next time. And you're probably thinking, you know, I could have been doing all sorts of things this morning instead of listening to this. But all of this is giving us the backdrop for the era that the judges lived in. And it's setting us up for the book of Ruth so that we can see that remarkable love story played out against this horrible background. And it gives us a great contrast to all of this. And it brings us a prophet that's going to rise up named Samuel, who in many ways is unequaled by all of the prophets in Israel, and a king named David who will bring the nation to its greatest point. But at this point, there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. But see, there is hope. There is hope. Because against this backdrop, the plan of redemption is being played out. Because there was a harlot named Rahab in Jericho, and she by now has had a grandson named Boaz. And there's a Moabite woman named Ruth who will come into the land and meet him and marry him. And they will have a son named Obed, who will have a son named Jesse. And he will have a son named David. And there's going to be some remarkable things happening. And I think we have to live that way. You know, we have to be optimistic when we pray. There's no such thing as pessimistic prayer. Or we might as well not pray. There's only optimistic prayer. And we ourselves today live against this black backdrop. There's a lack of real moral leadership. And every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. But God has decreed that you and I should be born and live in this generation. And here we are. So first of all, our prayer needs to be for revival in our own heart. And then we need to pray for a spiritual awakening, because I believe it's the only hope for this country and for our children. And if the Lord tarries, for our grandchildren as well. And it's not out of reach, because God is on the throne, and I don't believe that he is restricted in any way by all the things that trouble you and I. He is able to do according to his own counsel. So, read ahead. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for this passage this morning, just because even that it gives us a background to the book of Judges, but it gives us an insight into maybe the world we live in today. Human beings don't change, or human beings can change, but Lord, we see so many things going on in our land today, and we do pray for our country, Father. But Lord, we pray that you will give us the desire to be witnesses in the times in which we live, in the times that we're born into. Father, don't let us just sit back and say, to hell with this land of ours. But Father, help us to be witnesses in the land that you so love, that you sent your only Son into. Father, may we be good witnesses, not just by the things we say, but by the way we live out our lives every day, so that people might see in us a difference and want to question why. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.